Last week, we began our study through the book of 1 John. There was a handout last week. Hopefully everybody got one of those. If you did not get one, there are extra copies at the back of the room. I've already made a few minor adjustments as I've been continuing to go to the outline as I have it listed there. But it's still, you know, the overall arrangement and outline is what we'll be following to go through the book. So if you weren't here last week and didn't get a chance to listen, if you're trying to prepare during the week, we will only be covering maybe three or four questions per week. So there's no need for you to sit down and do all 12 questions all at once. We won't get to all 12 all at once. So on the handout from last week, I also estimated that we would be doing this study for 20 to 24 weeks. Not exactly sure what I was thinking on that. You did? Yeah. 24 to 60. Yeah, that's what we wanted to give myself some room. So that's as long as we're really benefiting though, and we're having a good time discussing and learning about the truths of God's word, then there's really no need for us to rush through the book. So, but before we kind of run over a little bit of the highlights of what we talked about last week to get a running start into this week, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this hour of Sunday school that you have given to us. I thank you that you have put it on the hearts of these people to get up a little earlier this morning and to come to hear your word taught. Lord, I pray that you would be working in and through these lessons to challenge us, to help us to see in a greater and clearer way your truth. Lord, I pray that most of all you would be glorified in this, that we would look upon your word, that we would gaze upon it, and that we would see the truth that you have revealed to us in it. And Lord, I pray that we would not leave unchanged by this truth. I pray that your word would do its work in our heart by the power of your Spirit, that we would be changed to be to walk in the light, that we would reflect your glory in this world, that would be our point and purpose as we go about our days, the way that we are a husband to our wife, the way that our wives are our wives to us, the way that we parent our children, the way that we go to work, the way that we relate to our coworkers, the way that we relate to our bosses, the way that we drive our cars. Lord, I pray that it would just all be a glory to you, that we have been changed, that the way that we are would reflect who we are in this world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this Sunday school class as a whole and even this morning in some way to accomplish your purposes in the hearts of your people, Lord. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so highlighting some things that we talked about last week. We won't do this every week. We're not going to take the first few minutes and recap the lesson before, because otherwise then we'll have to push that to probably 66 weeks on this. And so I think that might be getting a little long. So we're going to try to keep it under 60. But we will take a couple minutes this morning, because I do want to be sure that we are starting from this nice foundation where we're all on the same page. I want us to start together and stay together. So we discussed the arrangement of the letter last week in terms of John's stated goal for why he was writing. So the reason that he was writing this letter is found in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wants his readers to know and to be filled with confidence and to have this assurance that they do in fact belong to God as one of his children. The result of this confidence then, and this assurance of faith, is joy. If our assurance is lacking, then we will not have the joy that we are called to have. John writes in chapter 1, verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So this is the reason for going through this book. This is our reason for going through this book as well. It's his reason for writing, and it's our reason for going through it, is that we want to have a confidence that has support to it. We want to have a confidence that is supported by evidence, that has a base. We don't want this baseless confidence that we see in so many professing Christians today, but we want a confidence that stands up to examination and to scrutiny. Churches are filled with folks who have all the confidence in the world that they are in right standing with God and that they are in fellowship with him, but their lives don't match their profession. What does John say about these folks? You're a liar. The truth is not in you. We can say a whole bunch of things, but it doesn't make it true. I saw something on the internet yesterday. It's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, I think. It asked, how many legs does a dog have if you count the tail as a leg? Still just four. It doesn't matter what you call the tail. It's a tail. You don't. It doesn't have five legs just because you start calling the tail a leg. So in the vein of that, that's the same thing as what we're addressing in this letter in terms of our profession of faith. You're not a Christian just because you call yourself a Christian. You're a Christian because your heart has been changed. You have been made new. And those who have been made new and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, their life is fairly standardized because we are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit who's pointing us to the same Savior and changing us and sanctifying us by the same truth of God's word. So let's keep that in mind as we go. We want our pursuit, we want our confidence to have a base to it, not this baseless confidence that the world has. So let's keep that in mind. The reason that this book was written and the reason that we're going through it now is so that we might have an assurance that we have eternal life and then the resulting joy that comes from truly knowing that. We'll be looking at some vital signs as we go through the book to assess our own hearts. So these vital signs, what's my attitude towards sin? What is the orientation of my love and affection? And what is it that I believe about Christ? These affect our consciousness of fellowship as well as our consciousness of belonging to God as his child. And this is where our confidence should come from, that we do have this eternal life. So then we started talking about the nuts and the bolts of our sanctification. We talked about our heart as the center of our desire. And then next there was the mind, which was the center of our worldview and education. These things that we have learned from our parents, from TV shows, from the world of entertainment and arts and education, from teachers, all these educators and influences that are in our lives shape our worldview. They tell us things are true, we receive them as true, or we reject them as false. And those things that we received as true, they shape our worldview. And then what comes out of our worldview? Our conviction, it's our conscience, which is our moral center, our morality center. Our conscience is informed by our worldview. And then from our conscience, we have our convictions. And these are the things that dictate how we live based on what it is that we've accepted as being true. And we believe these things. They dictate our behavior. We are generally going to behave in accordance with our convictions. When we make choices that are against our convictions, which can happen, we are going to have some kind of crisis of conscience, either beforehand and or a guilty conscience afterward. We went into a lot greater detail than that last week, so if you weren't here and haven't listened to the recording, it is up, so I would encourage you to go ahead and do that. We'll be coming back to these regularly throughout the book, as these nuts and bolts are very important in regard to our understanding of what John means whenever he says things like walk in the truth or walking in the darkness or practicing the truth. We will be coming back to these things over and over again, perhaps even might go to the point of beating the dead horse. We're going to talk about it, and we're going to hit these things a lot And there is an educational purpose to that, you know, repetition. We want to make sure that we're understanding these things. It takes repetition in God's word to understand what it is he's saying. You know, you talk to people sometimes and they're like, oh, I know what the Bible says. I've read it. Just the one time? That's all it took for you to understand everything? So we want to hit these things over and over again, and we're going to keep on bringing these things to the forefront so that we can hopefully be impacted in the way we understand them. So now coming into the stuff for the new stuff is that after our convictions affect our choices. The last thing that happens that's under the surface prior to the behavior that can be witnessed by others is the choice. We make a choice. Almost all the time, these choices that we make are going to follow in line with your conscience, which is either tenderized by the acceptance of what's true from God or hardened by lies, depending on the education that you've received and whatever it is that you've believed as being true. So I want to be clear, there is no percentage to it for us to look at, but you will make choices that are in alignment with your convictions nearly all of the time. Not all the time, but nearly all the time. We can choose contrary to our conscience and convictions. Even the person who is in unbelief with a stony heart, they might really have a conviction about punctuality. They might feel like punctuality, like I think we talked about this last week. If they might feel like if I don't show up 10 minutes early, then I'm late. That might be a strong conviction for them, but then perhaps they're watching a game on TV about the time they're supposed to leave so they can be there 10 minutes early. And they're torn. They're having this crisis of conscience. What do I do? Do I leave or do I finish watching this game? They choose to finish watching the game, and then they show up 10 minutes late. And because that's a strong conviction for him, he feels conflicted and he feels guilty because he didn't live in conjunction with his conviction. So our convictions don't dictate our choices, but because our convictions come from what it is that we believe to be true, the vast majority of the time our choices will agree with our convictions. And John accepts all this as being true. This is why he can say what he does about if you say this, but then you do this, you're lying and not practicing the truth. The behavior that someone exhibits will give you very strong indications about what's going on below the surface. You can only observe the behavior. But like what we've been talking about with these nuts and bolts, there's a lot going on below the surface that we can't see. We don't know the person's heart. We don't know what it is that they are believing and as true in their mind. We don't know what their worldview is or their conscience, what they consider to be good, perfect, and true. We don't know what their set of convictions are that they tend to live by. But we do know, based on their behavior, we can kind of figure some of those things out. But that's the only part of this that we can observe is what we see in their behavior. And so John is saying, based on your behavior, we can kind of figure out these things. If you say this is true, but then your behavior is this, well, then it's clear that you don't really believe that this is true. So the Christian experience is standardized by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why John can speak so confidently that the Christian, the one who is walking in the light, will be the one behaving in a very specific way. The Christian is one who has been born again, has a new heart, with the faith and repentance operating system, as opposed to the stony heart operating system. The Christian is one who believes the truth and desires to be holy and pleasing in the sight of God. Not so that he will be accepted by God, but because he has already been accepted by God. The desire of the Christian is to walk faithfully in obedience to the Lord in all circumstances of life. We desire the light of God. With the rebirth, the falsehood of human autonomy is put away. We believe the truth that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we must submit to him. And we want to live a life of humble submission to our King. The heart is positionally sanctified in Christ, but our living of a life of practical holiness is a process called sanctification. It takes place over time by the work of the Spirit through the word of truth. So we are positionally holy in Christ, but we must be practically made holy. We must grow in this, in Christ-like behavior, and that happens through sanctification. So what does this desire for truth, this new heart, we receive the new heart, that's where it all begins. After we have been converted, we receive this new heart from God, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then our desires change because the heart is the desire center. The old stony heart desired one thing, it desired to satiate the desires of the flesh. The new heart desires to glorify God. Desires to know and love the truth. And so what does this new desire for truth do within the Christian? Well, like a newborn baby desires milk, the one who has been born again desires the word of truth. And this truth then works to re-educate them in their worldview, in their mind, the renewing of their mind. It occurs through this truth that they now desire, they want it. Just like a new baby desiring the milk. The worldview of the Christian is transformed to then agree with what the Bible says about walking in the light. As truth is received and accepted as being true by faith, the conscience is then tenderized to the light of truth. All those lies that we believed before, prior to being born again, that hardened our conscience, they're all beaten with the meat tenderizer of truth to become soft and tender to the Word of God. And now having a tender conscience with our moral standard, being informed by God's truth, it then reshapes our convictions. Rather than having convictions informed by the sinful society or by the world, which is actually a moving standard of morality that agrees with the most commonly accepted lies in our culture, our convictions are informed by Scripture, which is unchanging. And we live our lives in agreement with these convictions. We are making our day-to-day, moment-by-moment choices according to these biblical convictions to the glory of God. So that's all the stuff that's going on below the surface before you get to the point of your behavior, which is our walk. That's what John refers to later on in about verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, so what is it that we mean by our walk? All these things determine our walk that John is mentioning as we get later on in the chapter that I just read. We're looking at a lot of recent data. We can't put undue weight on walking an aisle whenever I was 7 or being baptized when I was 18. You can't put undue weight on that any more than you put undue weight on that low moment you might have had a couple of days ago when you really blew it and gave in to the temptation, to that same old temptation to sin. Your life includes all facets of your life. Look at the last week, the last month, the last year, the last 5 years. Your walk is the sum of all that we've been discussing. It's not just a single data point. So when John says, walk in the darkness or do not practice the truth, we don't want to be thinking about that thing that I do every so often with a conflicted conscience. We aren't talking about those one-offs. That sin that I might struggle with that I know to be sin, and I agree with God that it is sin, and it is from the darkness, yet in my weakness I'm tempted, and I give in to that temptation occasionally, though we hope that would be with decreasing frequency, that's not determining who you are as a person. That's the one-off. And we'll talk about our grammar as we go in this. Whenever we're talking about things like in chapter 2, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. That's not a continuation of behavior. That's an aorist tense. That's talking about single events that happened in the past with no ongoing ramifications into the present and the future. So whenever you talk about a Christian, he's acknowledging there will be sin, but that sin is not coming from a place of identity. It's coming from a place of acting against your identity, and it's a one-time thing that we want. It's of course our goal to not sin, and we'll talk about that too. I'm starting to get ahead. I'm just going to do it all in 1 week now. I'm just going to... So John is not calling for sinless perfectionism, although he is writing these things to his readers, to us so that we would not sin. The goal is to not sin. So we can't find ourselves in the position of the Gnostics who would say that the flesh is evil, So it doesn't matter what I do in the flesh, and then use the grace of God as a license to sin. Paul addresses this attitude in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Should we sin all the more so the grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. No, the aim is so that you, Christian, would not sin. But we can't be perfect in these bodies of flesh, no matter what some might say. And John understands this. He's not writing from a perspective of you won't ever sin. But he reminds us that when we do sin, while it's the goal not to sin, when we do sin, Christ Jesus the righteous is with the Father advocating on our behalf. And that's in chapter 2, verse 1 as well. John is writing this letter so that we might know that we have eternal life. And he wants us to have confidence in our standing before God, but he wants that confidence to have backing of life lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Like we said earlier, many have confidence that they are in right standing with God, but this is a false confidence backed by nothing that's real. Sadly, those are the ones spoken of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. Those would be workers of darkness or workers of sin. A worker of lawlessness is one who's not working, who is not devoting the resources of their life with the intention of glorifying God. They are devoting the resources of their life as one trying to glorify themselves. They've constructed this little throne that they sit on. As they think they're the ones who are over God. They put themselves as the judge of God and the judge of his word. They have determined for their own self what they think is good and acceptable and perfect, and they've rejected God's standard of what he calls good and acceptable and perfect. So we want to have confidence that our salvation is the result. We want a confidence of our salvation as a result of our studying this book, but false confidence is worthless and it needs to be addressed. We would want to be concerned if what the Bible calls darkness, you call light. And your conscience has been hardened to confirm this lie in your heart. This allows you to have to behave against the truth of God freely with no conflict in your conscience. These social issues of today serve as a helpful benchmark for where someone's at. Are they making up their own standard or are they submitting to the standard of God? If there's someone who claims to be in the light, and we see this more and more, and I referenced it last week, if we have someone claiming to be in the light, yet they accept the LGBTQ movement stuff as being good and acceptable and perfect, then they have a conscience that's been hardened by the lies of this evil world. Absolutely hardened. It's same with the matters of abortion. You know, we had the election earlier this year where the Warnock, he was elected to the Senate from Georgia, and he claimed to be a pro-choice pastor. That is ludicrous. He has accepted lies as true, and his conscience has been completely seared by those lies, which now inform his worldview. We're going to be coming back to these nuts and bolts, highlighting them as we go through the letter. I thought it'd be helpful for us to say it out here at the front. Is kind of that's the mindset I want us to be thinking as we get into this. But now we will get to chapter or the first question, which is beginning at the first verse here. As I was thinking about how we wanted to do this, I hope that you guys are preparing during the week, that you are looking at these, maybe forming some thoughts that you can contribute to the class, and I would certainly enjoy y'all doing that. I don't think that I'm going to just ask the question and then pause and look at everybody uncomfortably and wait for somebody to say something. I think I'm just going to probably begin with my notes, and I feel free to throw up a hand and interject if something hits you that you think is going to be beneficial for the group. Although you might need to make a noise, because I do tend to get like this a lot and I won't see a lot of hands. So just get my attention if there's something that stands out that you just, that the Lord shared with you as you were studying this week or this past week, and you wanted to interject that, I would welcome that. So as we begin our study in the book of 1 John, let me read these first four verses. This is where this first section that we'll be looking at is focusing. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So what I wanted us to think about at first, as we start off this letter, there's a couple of interpretive issues right away. In verse 1, the letter begins with the Greek pronoun ho. This is translated into English as that or what. I think I looked at multiple Bible versions whenever I was writing this question. If there's another way that one of a different version translates it, let me know. But I think that most of our English translations are going to translate this word ho as that or what. So what is the noun that's being represented by this pronoun? So that'll be the focus of the first part of our discussion in this question. And then secondly, what is the time frame that's being noted by from the beginning? So there's the first phrase of the letter is that which was from the beginning. And we have a couple of interpretive questions that we want to dive into a little bit from that. So we'll begin with the pronoun. The pronoun that, which I'm reading from the ESV, so mine says that. What are the possibilities of what this might be speaking about? Yes, and we'll get to that in the second part, but that is true. That's a big thing that we need to understand from this opening phrase. So that, I believe, we're talking about the message of the gospel. We're going to get into this more in the next question, but some might interpret this as being the way that John describes that which was from the beginning, that we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, that we've looked upon, that we have touched with our hands, that he was referencing Christ himself. It seems like, on the one hand, we would be talking about a thing, such as the gospel message, and on the other hand, we could be talking about a man, Jesus Christ, who was seen and heard and looked upon and touched. So that's the kind of the question there, is are we talking about this as the message of the gospel? Are we talking about it as Jesus Christ, or is there another possibility? I believe there's a reason for that, and we're going to talk about it in a few minutes. But for now, as we start this letter, let's think about that as referencing the message of the gospel. So that which was from the beginning is referencing the message of eternal life itself. This is the message that was observed in many different ways by those that John includes in the pronoun we, which we'll talk about in another question later on. So, but kind of a little bit right now, on the small scale, John could be referencing the inner circle of apostles as the whole group of the apostles, or maybe he's talking about all who observed the message from the beginning and can personally testify or bear witness to the veracity of the message. We'll get into that a little bit more later. This message is what they are eyewitnesses of. And they, John specifically in this case, as he writes the letter, they're making proclamation, which is the word for proclamation is like a reporting. They're reporting this to be true. They're reporting this message of eternal life, which was with the Father and then was made manifest to us. In verse 3, John says that the very message of eternal life, which was made manifest to witnesses on the earth, he is proclaiming this to them. This is the message which was heard directly from Christ and is now being proclaimed or reported to the readers in this letter. So to recap what we learned, about the message from the beginning verses in this letter, we know that this message of eternal life was the message that was with the Father previously in heaven and then was made manifest to eyewitnesses on the earth. These eyewitnesses have observed the message with their own senses. They heard it, they saw it, they gazed upon it, they touched the message of eternal life from God the Father with their very hands. The Apostle Peter, who is another eyewitness of this message, writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We will learn about the content of this message as we continue in the letter, but we do learn something about the message of eternal life from John and those who bore witness to it. This is a message that is to be proclaimed, as John is doing here in this letter. John and the other apostles received a charge from Christ at the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, 19 to 20. "As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this was a charge that was given to the apostles, and this charge continues to all of us who have borne witness to the message of eternal life in the gospel. We are mission-minded people who, like John here, desire that other people would come to know this message and proclaim it themselves. This message of eternal life is why John is writing this whole letter. He wants them to have confident assurance that they have, in fact, received this exact message that was from the beginning. This message they have personally heard, seen, looked upon, and touched with their very hands, he desires that they would have received the eternal life proclaimed in this message so that they may walk in joy, having confidence in their salvation. So then we get to part two, what Randy was bringing up, is what is meant by "from the beginning"? What could be the possible references for the time period? And phrase it like that so that nobody's like committing themselves in case we land somewhere different. What are the possibilities for where what we're talking about with this time period put forward by "from the beginning"? What could be in view? What could we be looking at the beginning of this letter?
Based on your first answer, the beginning would be Jesus' earthly ministry.
Did I give it away? No, I guess I did. Yeah.
Going back to John, so I think about, you know, when you think about the beginning, the gospel was actually put in place, you know, at the before the creation of anything. So when you talk about the gospel message was pronounced in the garden.
True.
So when you say in the beginning, I think both are, you know, both fit. I mean, I can see evidence for both.
And theologians come down on different sides, yeah. Yeah, so those would be the two primary thoughts there is we could be talking about in the beginning as in the creation, or we could be talking about in the beginning as Jesus' earthly ministry, or even the time where they heard the gospel, these readers heard and accepted the gospel.
It could also be in reference to the incarnation.
So a reference to the incarnation possibly? Mm-hmm.
And Gnosticism is the denial of the incarnation. And at the same time, there was an opponent of John in Ephesus when he was there named Cerinthus. He held to a form of Gnosticism that said that the Son came upon Jesus at his baptism, but departed from Jesus. crucifixion, leaving Jesus the man
right
on the cross. And he was, because he was in Ephesus, he was an opponent of John. So it's possible that John is teaching, countering this false teaching that he crept into the church regarding the incarnation. Because what does John go on to do? He talks about the fact that we actually saw him.
Right. Exactly. So yeah, that's a view that I had not seen, but that could possibly be it. So now we're looking at three possibilities. I think I've obviously given my position away, but what I've got here is so let's flip backward to the beginning of John's gospel, and let's look there for just a minute. I'm going to give it again. I'm going to Chuck got it, but I'll hit it again. So let's read the beginning part of the Gospel of John, which of course is the same writer as we're looking at in 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So that, a lot of times, whenever we see the phrasing there of in the beginning, a lot of folks will take it all the way back to the creation, because they'll think about the beginning of the book of John and think, okay, well, we're referencing the same thing. It's the same writer. He's referencing the same thing. But I think it is important that we note that in the Gospel of John, there's a different purpose for his writing than in the letter of 1 John. In the Gospel of John, he was writing so that they would believe. It was more of an evangelistic type writing. So he was putting forth the deity of Christ. He was putting Christ at the beginning, proving that he himself was God. And that's kind of what's going on in that book, is that they would believe in Christ as God. But that's not the purpose of what he's writing in 1 John. So he's writing in 1 John so that people who already believe would have confidence that they are, in fact, the recipients of eternal life. So it's a different purpose of writing. And so I believe, oh, before I trip over my notes here. However, there is a different purpose. Like we were just talking, he gives several reasons for why he's writing, but the primary reason is so that you would know that you have eternal life. He's not trying to convince these readers of the deity of Christ, as they have already believed in the name of the Son of God. He is writing to them so that they would know that they have confident assurance, that they have the eternal life that is being proclaimed by those who have borne witness to this very specific message of the gospel. And when you think about in the beginning, John writes this phrase a few times in this letter, four times. One we just read in chapter 1, verse 1, which says that which was from the beginning. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 7. I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And then he highlights the newness of the commandment in verse 8 by referencing a time in which the true light is already shining. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And then chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So John speaks of the beginning in this letter as a time that is recent. It is a time in which the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then he references the message these readers in particular have heard from the beginning. The message that you have heard from the beginning. When we read in the beginning in this letter, we're not being taken back to creation, in my understanding, but we are being taken back to when the readers first heard this message proclaimed and they were converted by the power of God. We're being taken to that point in time when the old stony heart, the one on which only flesh runs, was removed and replaced by a new heart, one that loves the truth, and one that runs faith and repentance from God. So that's where I would land on it. Obviously, there are different views, and I read different views. The commentaries that I've been reading, they, you know, some fell in different places. Martin Lloyd Jones, he fell on the side that we're going all the way back to creation. I don't see that. I don't agree with that. But obviously, these are things that very, very smart people disagree about. So that's just how I see it, based on some internal evidence within the book. And obviously, what Randy was talking about as well is important. The historical evidences of who, of what was going on at the time of the writing and what possibly was being addressed in this. So, but I would be of the opinion that we're talking about the time at which John's readers heard the gospel and believed. Yeah. So obviously we're talking about the singular message which is used by God to bring about the genuine conversion of faith. So if what you heard at the beginning was a false message of a false Christ, then John's not talking about that. So he's not asking them to go back to what you believed at the beginning if what they believed at the beginning was garbage. He's talking about the specific true message of the gospel, the one that was given to the apostles and the apostles heard and saw and gazed upon and witnessed and touched with their own hands. That message, that's the one that he's calling them to come to and he's referencing here. So he's talking about the message at the conversion that is testified to by God. So what was the primary point of the miracles that we see in Scripture? Was it miracles for the point of miracles? No. What was the primary point of the miracles that Christ performed? Yeah. To authenticate the message. To authenticate him. So I think this is the same thing. It was God demonstrating his power to highlight the veracity of the message. And God still does this. He demonstrates his power in the life of the believer by regenerating them and sending the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And he sanctifies them in the truth of his word to a very specific type of life on the earth, a standardized Christian experience. This is what the letter's about, by the way. You can know that God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit if your life is a demonstration of the power of God to save and to sanctify lost sinners by his grace. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, that he knows that the gospel message has come to them, resulting in the salvation of their souls, because the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So Paul is saying here that we know that there is a beginning to point to for you, Thessalonians, because God testified to your salvation through his power in the Holy Spirit, who is at work in you for in a very specific way to bring about the signs of spiritual life, which are evidence of life in all believers. Those vital signs that we talked about last week that John will be looking at specifically in this letter. The power of God is the grace of God in our lives in the Holy Spirit to transform and to sanctify the children of God so that they will glorify him on the earth. And as we get ready for the next question, John has referenced the message of the gospel, the message of eternal life, and he is pointing them to the point in time in which they heard the message and received it and were converted by the power of God to receive the eternal life that he wants them to have real confidence that they do in fact possess, so that when John says in the beginning to these readers, I don't believe he's talking about the time of creation. I believe he's talking about a period of time no more than about 20 to 30 years before the writing of the letter. So as we speed right along here. Yeah, please.
So you're saying the beginning here is a reference to the gospel ministry?
I'm saying that I believe that he's referencing the point in time in which they heard and received the gospel. Not maybe specifically the ministry of Christ on the earth, but the time in which these readers heard and believed the gospel. Because he references that a few times throughout the letter is the message that you heard from the beginning. That's what I would lean toward. But again, there are obviously different views on that. So look at the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 5. We already read that. John is speaking here about the eternal nature of Christ as the Word of God. How should we understand Jesus as the Word of God? What does this mean? And knowing this, what must be true regarding all other religious systems that teach something different than what the Word of God has said? So how should we understand Jesus as the Word of God? Well, when we go back into verse 1, we see at the end of verse 1, concerning the word of life. Let me ask you, as you look at your Bibles in that, does anybody's Bible capitalize the word word? Yours does. What do you have? The NASB?
Yes.
Okay, so the NASB does capitalize word, and the CSB does too.
Word and life are both capitalized.
Okay. The ESV, which also makes the interpretive choice to not do a lot of capitalization. So it could be related to that, but I don't think so. Because in the ESV, you're not going to see the word he capitalized ever.
In the Gospel of John, talk about the Logos, is that capitalized?
It is, yeah. In the ESV, in the Gospel of John, word is capitalized there. So they made the interpretive decision as they were translating that this is referencing Christ. But then I'm assuming that since they did not capitalize it, or the ESV translators did not capitalize it in John, 1 John 1:1, that they perhaps don't believe that that's a reference to Christ. So, and I've talked about that a little bit here. We have an interpretive issue. Again, we can go back to the Gospel of John and take a look at the first three verses and see that the translators of the ESV have interpreted word here to be a reference to Jesus Christ since they capitalized the letter W, and I agree. But as we look at the word of life in verse 1, they have not capitalized the W on word in that case. So they made the interpretive choice in their translation that they do not believe that the word of life is a direct reference to the person of Christ, and I do not agree with that. We have already talked about that being the message of the gospel. And then here we also have them making they must believe that that is what we're talking about, is just the message by itself. But John has presented in his gospel that this Jesus is the Word of God. He is the man, he is a man who is also a message. He is both. This is why we see the language used here in 1 John, that he speaks to that which was from the beginning, which we have interpreted to be the message of eternal life from God, as something that was seen and heard and looked upon and handled. He also speaks of the message of eternal life as something that was with God and then was made manifest to us on the earth. The message was made manifest or made visible, made known to us. How was this message of eternal life made known to mankind? It was through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. The person of Jesus is life from God to man. This is how we are to understand Jesus as the Word of God. He is both a man and a message. He is the one who makes God known to mankind. Jesus makes God known to man through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus said things like, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me," which is John 6:38. "I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me," John 8:28. Jesus always did that which was in subjection to the Father. So everything he did, everything he said, we know that it was not on his own authority that he did it, but it was Jesus communicating the mind of God to man. The way John speaks of the message of eternal life, he speaks of it both as a thing, using words like that in reference to it, and then he also speaks of the person, speaks of it as a person, as he says that they have touched it with their hands and that this was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's because, in my view, we are talking about Jesus Christ, who is both a man as well as the Word of God, who makes God known to mankind. So when we see concerning the Word of Life in verse 1, we're talking about a message. Are we talking about a message, or are we talking about Jesus Christ? And I would say we're talking about both, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the one who makes God known to man.
What would you say, though, that the message is a message of life? Because if you look at verse 2,
yeah,
it says his promise is eternal life.
Yeah.
That was his word.
And
right? His word was to proclaim forgiveness of sins for eternal life.
And Jesus is the way.
So I thought it was interesting. There's a difference between, you know, he is the Logos.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but
that manifestation?
I would look at Jesus as being the manifestation of the message, because he is the one who was with the Father and then demonstrated or manifested the message of eternal life in him to mankind through the Word of God, which was given to him and he proclaimed on the earth. So the way that I view it is that when it says that that the message of eternal life, Jesus is the message of eternal life. It's only in Christ that we have any hope of eternal life. And so I think I see it more as a both. It's like, it is a message, but it is a person, because Jesus being the Word of God is the message of eternal life from God to man. Yeah, without Christ.
The whole thing is a question of testimony. They said they handled him and touched him.
Right.
And then he's reading in verse 3, he says, you know, we declare this unto you. We in 2021 are the audience. And whoever else in that day was the audience. But
we're the secondary or whatever audience, but the primary audience was, yeah. Yeah.
We've handled it, we've touched it, we've seen it, and now we're writing this to you so that you may know.
Yeah, so I think we'll get to that in a later question about who specifically the we would be in the first audience, which is what we want to get our minds around first, is what did the words mean to the original audience, and then we make our applications off of that. But I agree that is our call today, is that this is a message to be proclaimed, and that we, as those who have received the message and have been transformed by this message, by, you know, God himself in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we proclaim this truth so that, as John says, so that we might be brought into fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So at the end of verse 1?
Start verse 2, and it says, and the life, which is not capitalized. So when you think about the life, right? If Jesus is the life, the way, the truth, the life.
Right.
Why wouldn't that be capitalized?
Well, these capitalizations are just interpretive choices of the translators, as they're, like the ESV doesn't capitalize word, life, or life at the beginning of verse 2. Well, I think it does to me, because at the beginning of John, what we looked at a minute ago, where they do capitalize word repeatedly through that, and then to not capitalize word at the beginning of 1 John, that indicates to me that they must not see word of life as being a direct reference to Christ, but more the message. And then, but what I think I have seen and been convinced of in my study of it is that Christ is the message. You know, he is the He's the messenger and the message that you believe on him for eternal life. So as we look at the time that is, so let's finish up this question, and then, like I said, if we're benefiting, there's no need to rush. So I'm sure that you've heard people say something about a mountain in regard to all religious systems. Essentially, these religions of the world are different paths up the same mountain, and that God is at the top of the mountain, receiving all who come to him by these varied paths. This concept of Jesus being the Word of God tells us that the God of the mountain is the God that's revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The other religious systems of the world are built on a different mountain altogether. And at the top of that mountain are a bunch of man-made idols. This will be to their shame, as they have put their confidence in something without any power to actually save them. The God who is the God who revealed to man in Christ, the God who is revealed to man in the person of Christ, who is the Word of God. A religion has God right only so far as they have Jesus right, because Jesus makes God known. So if you are looking at Islam, Allah is an idol because they reject Christ as the only way to the Father. Modern Judaism rejects Christ and therefore rejects the Father. You've got to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, or the God that you're worshiping is an idol and isn't at all, rather than the true God that is. Later in the letter, John writes, "Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Because Jesus is the Word of God and the one who makes the Father known to man, your standing with the Father is based on if you have believed on the Son, who is both a man as well as the message of God to man, who makes God known. To deny the Son is to deny the Father, since I and the Father are one, as Jesus said in John 10:30. All of the heresies that we see being recycled all throughout the history of the church are heresies because they get Christ wrong. They distort some teaching in regard to his person or to his nature or to what he accomplished. To have a distorted view of Christ is to have a distorted view of God.
What is it that they distort? Usually it's the incarnation
that
they get wrong.
Yeah, something about the person, the works, what he accomplished. It's, was he truly God? Was he only man? When did he become, the Gnostics, I think, would say, at his baptism, that's when the spirit of the Christ, descended upon him. And then at his crucifixion, it left. And it's something about the person or the work of Jesus Christ, his deity or his man or his humanity. You're going to get Christ wrong in one of those two ways. If you're going to get him wrong, you're either going to say he's less than God or that he was less than man, but he was both God and man. Sure.
That's what John was countering with the Gnostics and the Corinthians, was they got the incarnation wrong. And so he's attesting to the fact that he was attesting to the incarnation of Christ, that we touched him, we saw him, we handled him, we were with him. So he's basically establishing the incarnation as the fact, and he's building upon that. In verse 2, he talks about the manifestation. He was manifested to us. Well, mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that as I kind of started to state last week, was, you know, while I don't believe that the letter of 1 John is written to completely take apart the heresy of Gnosticism, because that was the heresy of the day, you're going to find him addressing these things that were commonly being accepted in the church that are bad news for the truth of the gospel. Just like today, we would be talking about these threats to the gospel that would pollute it.
And the problem that John was encountering was when he wrote this letter, he had been the pastor at the church.
Yes. Yeah, he's no doubt, absolutely, I agree with that, that he's addressing these false things because those are things that are threatening the truth of the gospel. Don't believe these things, they're false, and they're going to pollute your understanding of the truth.
You know what's funny today, though? If you ask people who Jesus Christ is, who are believers, a lot of them think he was created.
Yeah. Right.
You know, and you're like, well, if it goes back to what I think you're saying, right? If you get the beginning wrong, if you get the incarnation wrong, everything is a mess right there.
Then you can also get it wrong at the end about the work, not only the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ, and that what was actually accomplished on the cross. Was it that salvation was made available, or did it make people savable? Or did it actually accomplish salvation for those who God had purposed to save? That's another misunderstanding of the gospel that is about what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. So just have another couple paragraphs, and I got 2 minutes, so speed read time. All the heresies that we've seen recycled are going to get something wrong about Christ. They're going to distort some teaching in regard to his person, nature, his work, what he accomplished. To have a distorted view of Christ, to have a distorted view of God, because Christ makes God known. So in the book of 2 John 9 through 12, John writes, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Paul writes something similar to the Galatians in 2:5. "To them, the false brothers that he mentions in verse 4, we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." John bears witness to the fact that he was with Jesus. He experienced him. He heard him. He saw him. He gazed upon him. He touched him. He is saying here that Jesus was indeed flesh. "I know it. I leaned upon him at the last Passover meal before he was crucified. I walked with him and talked with him. He was no phantom, as some are saying. He was human flesh, and he is God." So that when you hear someone saying that Jesus was not really human, but that he was instead a phantom, reject that for the lie that it is. John testifies to the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Because Jesus was absolutely central to the gospel, he is absolutely central to the gospel, we must gaze upon him and behold his glory as revealed in the Word of God in Scripture. There are those today who are molding Jesus into something besides who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. They have him caring more about the things that they care about. They have him being light on sin. They have him loving them and their errant by their errant definition of love. Jesus' Calling is a book that gained a lot of popularity. It's essentially a woman inventing a Jesus of her own liking because she wanted more than what the Bible reveals about him. So that gets us to the end of question 2. Okay, well, we need to get ready for folks to start coming in for service, so let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for this time of considering your word. Lord, we know that at the beginning of this letter, there are some interpretive issues, some things that theologians have landed in possibly different places on. But Lord, I pray that you would give us a curiosity, that we would want to wrestle with these things too, that we would see the value in trying to understand. I pray that we would have that curiosity, that we wouldn't just read Scripture and think, well, I'm just not going to worry myself with that. You know, I know that it's true and we're just going to keep on going. That there is such value in the time that we spend looking into your word. So I pray you'd be moving in our hearts to do that, that you would spark within us that desire to do a little digging and to learn more about you, so we might gaze upon Christ, that we would be changed. And so, Lord, I pray now as we begin, as the folks are coming in for our worship service, I pray that we would have a sweet time of worship this morning, that you would be lifted high, that your name would be glorified and proclaimed as great. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.